In our last session, we were talking about the great confession of Peter and the other apostles, which took place somewhere near Caesarea Philippi, in the middle of the third year of Jesus' ministry. That is, in the summer, perhaps late summer, of 32. And the parallels are found in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke chapter number 9. But I want us to go back and revisit the wording again of Matthew chapter 16, because I feel like we ran out of time before I could really make the points that I was wanting to make about the wording here. So Matthew 16, 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" So Jesus and his apostles were not near the little pagan worship site that is next to the grotto out of which the Jordan River flowed at that time. But they may have been within line of sight of that place. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised of that based on the wording that Jesus uses in this passage. So they said back to him, in answer to his question, "Who are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So that's all the rumors flying around within Judaism at this time. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Which is a very important point to be made. Doesn't matter what everybody else says about Jesus. The question is, who do you say that he is? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christos." That's Greek for the anointed one. Represents the king. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew Aramaic Mashiach or Messiah. "You are the Christos, the Son of the living God." Now, this seems to indicate the beginnings of belief within the disciples that Jesus is more than just a super prophet. You remember we've talked about this before, that the people of Israel were expecting someone like Moses or Elijah to come along with all those great big miraculous things and very powerful in speaking. But they weren't expecting God himself. But now, these guys, having been shocked by some of the things that Jesus has done, are beginning to understand he's more than what was being expected. So he is a very special representative of God. "You are the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Shimon Bar-Yonah," which is that's the Aramaic type of name, Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, Peter also has a Greek name, Petros, and he also has an Aramaic equivalent to that name, Kephe. Jesus goes on to say this to him, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," that is, the reality of his identity, "but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Petros." And I do believe Jesus used the Greek word here because he's trying to make a play on the word for rock in its forms that appear in the text here. As I said, the Aramaic equivalent is Hefe, but Jesus chooses Petros instead here. So Petros in Greek means an individualized stone. Could be a small stone, could be a medium-sized stone, could be a large stone, but it is an individualized stone. And then he says, "On this Petra," this feminine form ending for rock. On this rock, this bedrock, which means a rock mass, it has no real individualized nature to it. It's just part of Earth itself. So on this bedrock, I will build my ecclesia, my church, my called out ones. And the gates of Hades, not hell as in Gehenna, but Hades, the place of the dead, shall not prevail against it. So Jesus is making the point that Petros is an individual rock within the church. He has this faithful statement that he's made. But the faithful statement itself is the bedrock on which all the components of the church are going to be based. So this militates against the Roman Catholic viewpoint that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. No. It is the statement of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what the church is built on. And all of us as individual stones inside the building of that church, that's actually the language from Peter's letter later, we express this statement of faith in our own confessional life. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that bedrock in place, there is nothing that can prevail against Christ's church, including death itself. And I think this is one of the places where Jesus is predicting his resurrection. Hades was not going to be able to keep him inside. He would rise again on the third day. In fact, he'll soon be talking about that in the context of this trip. But it's also the deaths of the saints will not stop the statement of faith of the church. You can kill as many saints as you want. The faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and their Savior will not go away. And Jesus will resurrect all of those who have confessed and live by that belief. They will be resurrected on the last day, as he's promised in some other passages. Verse number 19, I will give you, and yes, it is singular in this place, but in another place where the same things are said, it will be plural. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Peter is the one that made the great confession on behalf of the apostles. And so Jesus responds to him specifically in talking about giving them the keys. But later, as I said, we will see another passage using the same wording where the keys are given to all the apostles. And honestly, the keys are given to all those who believe this statement of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because the keys unlock the kingdom for anyone else that is willing to accept that statement of faith. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In the other context, there is language about sins being forgiven or sins being left unforgiven. And so the expression here seems to be all about when you share the gospel, when I share the gospel with someone, they are given the opportunity to embrace the truth of it and to have their sins forgiven and to have their chains of condemnation unloosed. Or if they reject the statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then they reject the ability to have those chains loosed and they remain bound in their judgment. The wording here in the Greek language is interesting because The idea is whatever these apostles are binding on earth has to already be bound in the heavenly dimension. And whatever they loose on earth has to already been loosed in the heavenly dimension. So they're only mirroring what's the reality in eternity itself. And so the apostles are not the only ones that had the ability to loose or retain sins in people's lives. Anyone who shares the gospel has the ability to help people either be freed from their sin by embracing Jesus as their Christ and Savior, or if they refuse, let them know then there is no salvation for you. There is no means of salvation other than through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and embracing that as a believer. Now, Jesus, after having had this conversation with his apostles about him being the Christ, the Son of the living God, tells them not to share this information openly just yet. This is a limited time restriction. It will be erased by the day of Pentecost. Verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christos. Now that will sometimes confuse younger believers, believers that have not gotten as much Bible under their belt yet. But this is the situation. Jesus is still 6 months, 7 months actually, away from accomplishing the atonement. And it has to be done on a very specific timescale. He has to die at Passover of 33, and he has to resurrect on first fruits of 33. That's just established in prophecy already. For him to come to a confrontation with the Jewish leadership too soon would throw that timing off. Plus, the crowds have a different understanding of what Messiah is to do on this visitation. They have already tried to take Jesus to Jerusalem and put him on the throne by force. Remember, that was at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, at the very beginning of this third Jewish year of Jesus' life or ministry. We can't allow that to happen. Jesus apparently has avoided going to Passover in this year and probably even Pentecost, and he's been in Tyre and Sidon area and out of the country in order to avoid too early a confrontation. So he tells his disciples, don't talk about this to people. Keep this under your hat for the moment. And then he talks to them about the timing of the events. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, which is paralleled specifically in Mark 8 and Luke 9 as well. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus has hinted at this several times in his 2.5 years of ministry, but now in the last 6 or 7 months, he is going to be blatantly open with his apostles about the coming death and resurrection. Now the apostles, for their part, they can't get their minds wrapped around this. And those of us that have been Christians for a good long while, we're still puzzled by the fact that they not only didn't understand about the atoning death, they simply did not comprehend that there was going to be a bodily resurrection, even though he is telling them about it right here and now. When they hear this idea of dying it doesn't match what they believe about the Messiah. They believed and had been taught about the Messiah all the things that we pretty much take for granted regarding the second coming of Jesus. That when the Messiah makes his appearance, he's going to resurrect the righteous dead. He's going to transform the righteous living. He's going to be involved in the new heaven and new earth coming into existence, the old heaven and old earth disappearing. He's going to be involved somehow in defeating the enemies of God's people and establishing the eternal kingdom. So the apostles have no room in their theology right now, in their eschatology, the study of last things, for the death of a Messiah. And Peter takes it upon himself to get after Jesus for being pessimistic about what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem and that he's going to be killed. So verse 22, Peter took him aside, which very smart choice. He decides to talk to him in private. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. To basically tell him, you need to not talk like this in front of the guys. So he says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So it is clear to me that Peter believes Jesus is just feeling particularly down at this moment because of recent confrontations with Jewish leadership. Remember that the Pharisees have been dogging him for more than 2 years now, keeping track of everything he says and does, you know, keeping a scribal record, looking for ways to bring him up on charges, challenging him from time to time, seeing whether they can bring a wedge issue between him and his popularity with the people. And so Peter seems to be reacting to Jesus being depressed or upset about that ongoing confrontation with leadership. So he says, you need to not talk like this. This is not the way it's going to end. He doesn't say the words at this point. We know he will say something similar to it later. But the sentiment seems to be, we, your apostles, would never let that happen to you. We will stand up and defend you in that sort of environment. And so Jesus can't let this contradiction by one of his apostles, the guy that's the most natural leader of the rest, he cannot allow Peter's words to stand. We are told that Jesus, this is from Mark, when he turned around after Peter said these things and was looking at the other disciples. So Jesus sees now that Peter is speaking on behalf of all of them. And so he has to do something about that to quash this attitude. So he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now that's very interesting because it's only just been a few moments ago that Jesus complimented Peter and said, you're getting all of your information from God right now, from the Father. But now he turns around and says, you need to quit acting like an adversary. The word Satan is the Hebrew Aramaic word for adversary, just generically. It's also used for the adversary, the ultimate adversary. And there might be a mixture here that Jesus is saying, don't be my adversary, generically. But there also might be the idea, don't let yourself get tricked by the adversary into standing up against what needs to happen here, Peter. You are a hindrance to me. You are a trigger for me right now. It's the word scandalon here, which we've talked about before. It's the little trigger on a trap. And it's used in the context of the Gospels as meaning something that makes you choose to do the wrong thing, to fall into sin. So Jesus basically tells Peter, Peter, you need to knock this nonsense off because you're just putting problems in front of me. You're triggering me, trying to trigger me into choosing the wrong thing, which is not going to the cross. Continue a little bit more. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Sometimes I think we forget that Jesus was God in the flesh, and he was tempted in all ways like unto ourselves, yet he did not sin. That didn't mean it was easy for him. He was being tempted in this circumstance, just like later, to not choose to die for our sins. And that's not good. And so Peter is acting like a tempter in leading Jesus to make a bad choice, which of course he won't. Now, Jesus then turns his attention to all of his disciples and the need that they have to keep themselves focused on the proper goal, despite what might happen in the process. So we were talking about Jesus saying, I'm going to be crucified, but I'll resurrect on the third day. Peter says, oh, don't talk like that. May it never happen to you that way. You're not going to be crucified. We wouldn't let it happen. And Jesus says, you need to not be a tempter to me in that respect of not going to the cross. So we're in the context of talking about crucifixion, which was the very painful public execution method for non-citizens in the Roman Empire. And so Jesus, keeping in the vein of that conversation, says this next, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, that is, be my follower, be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke's account actually has Jesus saying, must take up his cross daily and follow me. One of the shaming aspects of being crucified was that you had to carry the cross piece of your crucifixion with you from the place of confinement or condemnation to the place of execution. And so as you're going, you're carrying your cross with you as a sign that you are a criminal and you are out of step with society and you are about to pay the ultimate penalty for that. So Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower and I'm going to die on the cross to save everyone from their sins, you need to be willing to follow me down that same path to do what it takes in order to save yourself and others. And that means dying to yourself, dying to sin, dying to selfishness, and follow me. Paul, I think, really jumps on this idea later when he's writing to the Galatians. And he's really frustrated that the Galatians are coming up with an alternate gospel. And he says, you know, who's bewitched you? You know, how is it possible that you, who in your mind's eye saw Jesus crucified for your sins as I was telling you the gospel, how is it you've forgotten that and you're trying to go a different route to be saved? And then he says in Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for sin is a core component of the gospel message. But so is us dying with him on that cross, dying to sin so that we could be resurrected in newness of life to live with him. And so that is what Jesus is focusing on here. You have to be crucified along with me. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? So what good does it do to get everything in the world going your way if after you're dead, you're lost and separated from God for eternity? And the answer is, it doesn't do you any good. So sacrifice now means salvation later. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So Jesus is going to go away, and then he will be back to reward those who have embraced it. He says in the Mark account, if you're ashamed of me when I'm back, when I'm here, then you will be. I will be ashamed of you when I come. And then he leaves them with this, and this is where we'll pick up tomorrow. Verse 28 of Matthew 16. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming or arriving in his kingdom. And that is the introduction to the transfiguration event that takes place next.